For the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about something that probably I would think most of you just take for granted. If you've grown up going to church or even were converted later in life, chances are you just believe what the Bible says. When you read the stories in the Old Testament, you just assume and believe that they actually happened, that they're literal, historical, factual accounts, right? But there are people out there, and you probably are aware of this, that don't believe that. There are whole churches and denominations out there that don't believe those things at all, especially these stories of the Old Testament. They look at those as myths or allegories or something like that, and they'll even make light of and make fun of, essentially, people like us who believe that they actually happened. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about whether or not the stories in the Old Testament specifically are to be taken literally. Are they literal, actual, factual history or not? Because like I said, theological liberals out there, we've got one in our own town here, the Methodist so-called preacher, who's a woman, which should be about all you need to know. But she and many others like her, and the Methodists have been like this forever, they believe that these stories are not to be taken literally. They say that we need to view these stories as adults and not children, because when we were children, I kid you not, this was the whole, I listened to her, part of her series, and the series was, the gist of it was, that when we were children, we looked at things like through our little kid glasses, and we thought things like creation and the flood and Jonah and the whale and, you know, all these kind of things that we thought they actually happened, right? Kind of like we thought Santa Claus was real. But then when we get to be big boys and girls and we put on our big boy and girl glasses and we read the scripture in light of that, then we realize, oh no, these things are just stories. They're just myths. They're allegories. They're there to teach us some kind of a moral lesson. They're types or something, but they didn't actually happen. Everybody knows this, right? That anybody that would actually believe these things, you know, is just some kind of a country bumpkin, right? People that believe like that are unbelievers. By definition, it just dawned on me as I was listening to this woman, which is very painful. It's kind of, you ever walk up to a chalkboard and scratch your fingernails down it? Imagine that for 35 minutes. That was the sermon, pretty much. But these people are unbelievers, because when you don't believe what the Bible says, you are by definition an unbeliever, right? So when you have all these Old Testament stories and you literally don't believe that they actually happened, you are an unbeliever. If you don't believe in the six-day creation, that God created the earth and the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, you are an unbeliever. You may as well be an atheist. If you don't believe that Adam and Eve actually existed as real, factual people and they were really married and so on, you're an unbeliever. If you don't believe in the flood, that God flooded the entire earth, destroyed all mankind and all land animals except for 8 people and pairs of animals on a giant boat that Noah built, if you don't believe that that actually happened, you are an unbeliever. If you don't believe that Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, you're an unbeliever. There's lots of people that don't believe this. They call it the Reed Sea, the Sea of Reeds, because they supposedly walked through where it was ankle deep or something like that. Quite a miracle that is, that God had people walk through ankle deep water, right? I mean, that makes no sense, obviously. If you don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and was in his belly for 3 days and 3 nights and then vomited up on the earth, you're an unbeliever. That's what these people are. So what I want to do in this study is examine these biblical accounts and see if the Bible teaches that they're actual literal history. And in fact, it does. What I'm going to do is primarily I'm going to go through the accounts, and it's almost all of them, where Jesus and the apostles cite these accounts as literal actual history. You can't believe in the New Testament. You can't believe in Jesus Christ if you don't believe in the Old Testament stories that I just listed off there. You don't believe in those, you can't believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ would have to be a liar because he believed in those things. And this is the whole purpose of the study, which I will show you as we go through this. So let's first talk about creation. That would be a good place to start. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, those chapters, you'll see that God spoke in very clear and plain language when he gave the account of the universe, when he gave the creation of the earth, all the plants and animals, the heavenly host, the sun, moon, stars, men, fishes, birds, all those things. He spoke very plainly. As a matter of fact, if I was going to try to write it more plainly, I don't know how you'd really do it. I don't know how you would unallegorize it for people that thinks it's an allegory. I don't know how you would write it any more plain and clearly than it's written. There's no hint of allegorical language being used in those chapters. I'm sure you've read them and noticed that. I remember one time I went to an event when I was in Minnesota, and I don't remember what it was called. It had something to do with, maybe it was understanding the Genesis or something in light of, I don't remember what it was called. But anyway, it had these two unbelievers. They may as well have been atheists, so they posed to be Christians. I don't remember their names because their names are so unmemorable. These men don't deserve to be remembered or even talked about, so why am I doing it? But just to make a point. So these guys were trying, this guy, one of the men had written a book, a couple of books on Genesis, and he was showing how that what the Lord was really trying to tell us in the creation account, that it wasn't that he created the earth in 6 days. Everybody knows that's bunk, right? Everybody knows the earth is millions of years old and that these are just stories, but he wanted to get the deeper meaning, the actual, what's behind the stories? What can we learn from the story of creation? And then there was another guy there. I don't remember what his deal was, but it was the same kind of thing. And I think he might have been a scientist or something, Christian scientist, so-called. And nearly everybody in that place, and there was probably a couple hundred people there. You got to remember, this is Minnesota, so this is a liberal place. Almost everybody there was in agreement with these two clowns making the presentation. I did a video blog on it years ago. I don't know if you might remember it, where I talked about that situation, talked about those guys and so on. But anyway, and when they took a question and answer thing at the end of it, almost everybody was just all excited. I remember this one kid's like, oh, I'm so jacked. I mean, this is awesome. He's like one of these Campus Crusade guys or something probably. And he was just so excited about how he can finally learn that the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And he was just elated. And I think there was myself and maybe one other person that spoke and asked a question that was contrary to these two guys. And I remember asking a question to the one guy. And this was not, I was not being inflammatory or provocative or anything. I was, trying to contain myself. And I asked him, I said, I don't know if you've read In the Beginning by Walt, what was his name? Walt Brown, PhD from MIT. I said, but in his book, he talked about the hydroplate theory, and that explains how when the earth was flooded and you have billows of water going over the earth and it basically water comes up and down through the particles and it creates all these perfectly formed layers and it explains the flood perfectly. I said, I don't know, have you read that? Are you familiar with that? And what's your answer to that or something? And this guy got visibly rattled, like offended, like I don't know if his face turned red, but basically like face red and very defensive. And I just thought, you're a PhD and some know-nothing guy just asked you some question about some book. And he was, like, literally offended. And it was very surprising to me. So anyway, these are the kind of people I'm talking about. Allegorize away the Bible. And then if you start to call them out on it and show that the Bible actually is scientifically accurate, then they get really upset. So our Lord Jesus Christ cited the creation account in Genesis as literal history. He based his teaching on marriage, on the account of the first marriage of Adam and Eve given in Genesis 1 and 2. If you just turn with me to Matthew 19, I'm going to read what the Lord Jesus said here. You're going to see that he, just like us, or maybe we just like him, we could say, believe that this was literal history. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He had a question about if it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause from the Pharisees. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female? Now we're going to read in Genesis where he's quoting from here in a minute. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he is basing his requirements for marriage, which were tightened up. What he essentially did is took it back to the way it was in the beginning. In the beginning, it was one man, one woman for life, right? Under the law of Moses, because of their hardness of their hearts, God allowed them to put away their wives, marry other ones. But now he's tightening it back up and he's taking it back to the way it was in the beginning. And he bases his doctrine of marriage on what Moses wrote in the creation, in the very first two chapters of Genesis. He did the same thing in Mark chapter 10, 6 through 9. I don't think I need to read that because he basically quotes the same thing and says the same thing. So let's turn back to Genesis 1 and see where our Lord Jesus is quoting from. Genesis 1 and verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. It's exactly what Jesus said. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Right? So he's quoting Genesis 1, 21. Over in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, it says again, very similarly, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And then in Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain, and they shall be one flesh. He's talking about, this is Adam speaking, this is talking about he and his wife, and this is exactly what the Lord is quoting here. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Matthew 19:5. So clearly he's quoting Genesis 1, 2, and 5 as literal factual history. Jesus actually believed that Adam and Eve were real people that God created out of the dust of the ground, breathing in the breath of life. Adam, that was, created Eve out of his rib, gave Eve to Adam as a wife. Jesus believed this is all literal history. Of course, why wouldn't he? Now, he thought that this creation account was literal history. There'd be two reasons why he thought that. Number one, he was a man of faith that believed what the scripture said. He had the Old Testament. He had Genesis. He read it and he believed it. That's the first reason why he thought it was literal history. You know what the second reason is? Because he's the God that created Adam and Eve and everything else. So he was there to personally witness it and do it. So that would be another reason he believed it. But he believed it for the same reason we believe it. As a man, because it's written in the scripture. It's history. Now, if there were no actual people called Adam and Eve who were actually married, then Jesus' teaching on marriage was unfounded and based on fairy tales. Right? If Adam and Eve didn't exist, and they're just two fictitious characters made up, and then Jesus says, you know what? Marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, and he cites Adam and Eve and their marriage as the basis of his teaching. If that was just a story, an allegory, just a fictitious thing, then what basis does Jesus have? What authority does he have to make this claim? It would be like if I was trying to exhort people to be generous and give gifts to people. I said, you know what? It's a good human quality to give gifts to people. For instance, Santa Claus gives gifts to people every year, to people all over the world. And Santa Claus is a really good role model for all of us. So because Santa Claus does it, see, we should do it. Because the tooth fairy leaves money underneath the pillow of children, it's good to give money to children when, you know, they lose teeth or something. And you say, well, that's stupid. Like, Santa Claus is just, it's not even real. The fairy tale is just a fairy, right? The tooth fairy is just a fairy tale, right? So you don't base doctrinal teaching, moral teaching, philosophical teaching on fairy tales. This is essentially what Jesus would be doing if what these Methodists and others tell us is true, that these are not even factual accounts. You see, if a man believes not Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, how can he believe Jesus, who quoted him? Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the stories of the Old Testament. It's either one or the other. Either you believe the stories of the Old Testament, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or you don't believe the stories of the Old Testament, and you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. You can't do both. Now, John chapter 5, verses 46 through 47. Jesus said, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Jesus said, you can't believe my words if you don't believe Moses' words. And Moses is the one that wrote Genesis. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verse 12, and he was telling him how a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God, in verse 12, John 3:12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If Jesus tells you of earthly things like the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, their marriage, and so on, right, and the flood and various other things that Jesus affirmed, if he tells you of earthly historical things and you don't believe those things, why are you going to believe him when he tells you of heavenly things? Why would you believe him if he tells you that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for you, or to prepare a mansion for you in heaven, when he lied to you about the creation of the world and about Noah and the flood? Why would we believe him? Why wouldn't we just say, well, if he, obviously, you know, Jesus, he didn't understand that, that the Old Testament stories were allegories. Well, why might Jesus then not be telling us allegories about heaven? Why would we believe him literally when it comes to the future life, but we wouldn't believe what he said considering past history? Concerning Matthew 19:5, the verse that we just read there a minute ago, Thomas Huxley, who is called Darwin's bulldog, you may have heard of him before. I think he was related. I forget which relation he was, but he was related to Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World. This man was obviously an evolutionist. He was like, you know, he was the one that Darwin would sick on people to go out there and bludgeon them with his learning and teaching. And here's what Huxley had to say. Now, I wouldn't agree with Huxley about much of anything, but he is dead on, and I have several quotes from him in this study. Here's what he said. If divine authority is not here claimed for the 24th verse of the second chapter of Genesis, what is the value of language? And again, I ask, if one may play fast and loose with the story of the fall as a, quote, type, unquote, or a, quote, allegory, unquote, what becomes of the foundation of Pauline theology, that is, of the Apostle Paul's theology? What he's saying here is when Jesus, in Matthew 19:5, if he was quoting, when he quoted Matthew, Genesis 2:24, if it's not speaking here of something that literally happened, and he's not doing, this is not by divine authority, then, you know, what's the foundation of Paul's theology is what he's saying. If you can't take Genesis at face value, that it's literally teaching what it's teaching, then what's the basis of the doctrine of the New Testament is what he's saying. I have some other ones for you from him here in a minute. It wasn't just our Lord Jesus, though. The Apostle Paul likewise based his teaching that Jesus was the last Adam on the account of the creation of the first Adam. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:45. I remember running into this a long time ago when I was in college, when I was working a summer job, and some of us were discussing this, and I think there were some Catholics among us, and they didn't, and they were taught that these were just fables and stories, that they weren't actual historical accounts. And I didn't know much about the Bible back then. I just had started reading it probably not too many years before that. And then one day I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and it just hit me like the light bulb went on. And I just thought the New Testament affirms almost every single one of these Old Testament accounts as actual history. Like right here it is. Hebrews 11 is all you need. And I still remember when that realization came to me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, Paul writes, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So he's basing his teaching that Jesus Christ is the last Adam on what Genesis said about the first Adam. Let's turn back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. We'll see where he's quoting from. Genesis 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils." I missed the word there. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is what Paul's referring to when he says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And from that, he extrapolates that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Now, he, other places, shows why he's referring to Jesus as the last Adam. And we'll look at that in Romans chapter 5. Adam brought sin and death into the world. Jesus Christ undid all that. So the first Adam ruined everything. The last Adam restored everything. But I'll get to that here in a minute. Now notice that Paul affirms that Adam was the first man and that God made him a living soul. Okay? So Paul thought that the creation account was literal history. Paul was no evolutionist. Paul didn't think that God created the earth over eons of time and the 6 days represent six, long periods of time or something, and there was all this evolution and death and everything happened between, the first and the end of the sixth day, and that man really came about just by evolving from animals, and then at some point God put a soul into man, right? That's what the theistic evolutionists believe. Paul didn't think that at all. Paul quoted Genesis chapter 1, first man Adam was made a living soul. If there was not a literal first man Adam, then there's no basis for Paul's teaching that Christ is the last Adam. How can Christ be the last Adam if there was not a first Adam? Right? You see what I'm saying? Paul thought that Adam and Eve, literally, were created by God. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. I know this is probably not earth-shattering information, and it is rather basic, but I think it's important these days to be founded on, to have a firm foundation with this, because you're going to meet all kinds of people out there that don't believe the Bible at all, including people that profess to be Christians. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So he is affirming that God created Adam just like it said, and then Eve was formed afterwards, as Genesis tells us, by taking a rib out of Adam and making Eve. So Paul affirms this. Now, when Paul wrote this, he had long since took off his childish glasses and had been reading the scripture with adult glasses. You know that? He said as much in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Because we're told, when you get to be a big boy and you look at the Old Testament, like an adult instead of like a little child, then you'll understand that all these things are just allegories and myths and things. Well, Paul was a big boy when he wrote 1 Timothy. He had put away childish things already. 1 Corinthians 13:11. "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So he's a man by now. He's put away childish things, and he still believes in the creation account in Genesis. He still believes in the flood. He still believes in Jonah. He still believes in all those things. Just because you become an adult doesn't mean you have to become an unbeliever. Right? This is what happens to these people. And you know where it happened? In most cases, college. They go to college, and they become unbelievers. Children need to be really careful when they go to college, because if they're not grounded and settled in the truth, they will come out of that place a very different person than they went into that place. And I've seen it happen. I've told you the story of my cousin's husband, who went to Moody Bible College, studying theology, getting a degree in Bible, and came out a postmodern skeptic, and then shortly after that, became an atheist. At a minimum, if you go to, especially Bible college, you go in believing you have a Bible. If you believe what they tell you, and if you're not very careful, you'll come out believing you don't have one. Especially today, colleges and universities, and the better they are, the worse they are. The Ivy League schools are the worst cesspools out there. They are woke breeding grounds. It's absolutely terrible, the kind of stuff that these kids are propagandized with when they go there. And they are our future. So think about that. All the crazy stuff that's going on the campuses, in 10, 20 years from now, these are the people that are going to be starting to run things. Now, God himself thought that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th day. Pretty sure God had put away childish things when he said that he had done these things. Exodus 20 and verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, so here's what God himself says. Look at verses 9 through 11. 6 days shalt thou labor. He's given the Ten Commandments. This is the Sabbath commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God seems to think that he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And he gave Israel a seventh day Sabbath to commemorate this very thing, right? So they were just like he worked 6 days and rested for seven. They were supposed to work 6 days and rest for seven. God was under the impression that he created the earth in six literal days. Is anybody going to accuse God of not understanding the true nature of the Old Testament? Though they might. It wouldn't surprise me. Nothing would surprise me with these kind of people. How about Genesis 31 and verses 12 through 18? Genesis 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. The Sabbath is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
What was that reference?
Exodus 31. What did I say? Genesis 31? Oh, you probably wondered where I was, what I was reading. Exodus 31. Sorry about that. So these are the words of God himself, and he inscribed these words on the tables of stone with his own finger. He apparently knew the nature of the Old Testament. Why don't these preachers that read his words, why don't they understand it? He's referring to Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. This is actually Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. This is exactly, God was referring to this exact same passage here, and God himself said that he did this. Right? So God is affirming that Genesis chapter 2 is factual, literal history. Paul likewise thought that God literally rested on the seventh day after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 4. And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, he's quoting Genesis 2:2, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Paul thought God literally rested on the seventh day. And so should we. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he thought that Adam was a literal man and was the progenitor of the human race and the progenitor of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Luke 3, 23 through 38. Now, I'm not going to read that whole passage because it's lengthy. It's the genealogy of Christ. But I will read basically the first and the last verse of it to make the point. Luke 3 and verse 23 says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli." And then it goes on that he was the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And you get the whole way down to the first man, Adam, in verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Luke here shows us that Jesus Christ came directly from Adam. And there, where are you going to start allegorizing? Like, if Adam wasn't really an actual man that God created like it says, then where do you start allegorizing? Because, you know, Adam beget Seth, and Seth beget Enos, and so on. At what point do these fictitious men become real men in the genealogy? Where does that happen? That's a good question. And the truth is, Adam was an actual man, and that's Jesus' genealogy. But if Adam was not a literal man created by God, then the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a lie. You realize that. If Adam didn't literally exist, and the Bible says that he was the father of Seth, he was the father of Enos, he was the father of so-and-so, right? If he didn't actually exist, and he didn't actually beget Seth, and Seth didn't actually beget Enos, and so on, then the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a lie. It's just not true, right? And if that's so, then the New Testament is a lie, because the New Testament is where we find the genealogy. And if that's not true, then Jesus is not the Messiah. If Jesus did not have the lineage that the Bible said that he did, and he had to come through King David, and King David came through Abraham, and Abraham came through Adam, if he didn't come through the lineage that it says he came through, then he's not the Messiah. And you're yet in your sins. And lastly, when it comes to substantiating the claims of the scripture about creation, Jude thought that Adam was a literal man with a literal ancestor of Enoch. Jude 1 and verse 14. So all through the Bible, Jesus, Paul, Luke, Jude, right, all through the New Testament, all these writers under the inspiration of God believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is literal, actual, factual history. Jude 1 and verse 14. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So Jude here affirms that Enoch was a real man, and that he was seven generations from Adam, who was a real man. All right, now let's look at the fall of man, because there are people that, you know, don't believe this literally happened either. I mean, if Adam wasn't a real person, then the fall of man couldn't be a real event. It was just, you know, some story to teach us that we shouldn't talk to snakes or something like that. But Job thought that the account of the fall of Adam and his subsequent covering of his sin was literal history. Job 31 and verse 33. Job 31:33. Now, people that don't believe in the stories of the Old Testament probably also don't believe that Job was a real person, and so on. And, you know, so they would say, well, you're using one fictitious story to prove another fictitious story. And so at some point, you know, you can't really argue with these people, because they can just say the whole Bible is just fictitious, right? But anyway, if they at least admit the New Testament is true, then you can argue from the New Testament, which is the majority of what I'm doing here today. Job 31 and verse 33. Job says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. So here he's going back to the beginning, back to the law of Moses, talking about Adam when he sinned and he hid his iniquity. Remember, he heard the Lord in the walking in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. That's what he's referring to. Job is, they say, this is interesting though, they say that Job is the first book written, but he knew about Adam. I guess it could have been passed down, you know, through, if they're right, that he was the first book written, he was written before Moses wrote the law. Those things, of course, those stories of the creation, everything could have been passed down, and Job could have learned about Adam through that. That's an interesting thought, though, because he does mention Adam and covering his transgression. But anyway, that's another story about when exactly Job was written. But it wasn't just Job. The Apostle Paul referred to the account of Satan's beguiling of Eve as literal history. Now, let's first of all look at the account in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and then we'll see how Paul affirms that this happened just like Moses said it happened. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God really say that? God really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. So you should pay attention when you read the Bible. You should pay attention to sermons, because Eve didn't pay attention. God never said, neither shall you touch it. As a matter of fact, he told them to touch it. He said, dress and keep the trees of the garden. So she misheard and made some stuff up. So you want to always pay close attention, read the words distinctly, give the sense, right? Do your due diligence when you read the Bible, and prove all things and hold fast that which is good when you hear it preached, because sometimes preachers get it wrong too. Maybe Adam slipped up when he told her, but I doubt it. Since he was a perfect man and hadn't sinned yet, I imagine that he probably told her the correct commandment, because she wasn't around when that happened. Anyway, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and the tree was, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the rest is history. That's why this world is a fallen mess, because Adam ate. Adam was not deceived. Adam willfully, intentionally disobeyed God and sinned. And the Apostle Paul affirms this account, that it is not just some story where we can learn a moral from, but that this actually happened. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's going right back to Genesis chapter 3. And then likewise in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, he makes reference to this account again. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. He says, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Paul used the literal account of Satan's deception of Eve as the basis of his warning to the Corinthian Christians to beware, to not be deceived. So he goes back to the account of Eve, he cites it as literal actual history, and he says, look, this happened to Eve, I'm afraid the same thing could happen to you. Take heed to what happened to our first mother, that it doesn't happen to you. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Right after he says there that he's concerned that they might be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ, that is in Christ, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, I just had a thought. Is it any wonder that people that don't believe that Adam and Eve were literally created, that they literally fell, that God literally made the earth in 6 days, and things that are written in Genesis, they don't believe that. Is it any wonder that they've accepted another Jesus, right? A Jesus that loves everybody, a Jesus that has the long hair, a Jesus that never got mad or never said an unkind word to anybody, right? That Jesus, the Jesus that's coming back to set up some kingdom for 1,000 years on earth, and right? That other Jesus, you know, the one that was born on December 25th and and has you celebrate under green trees his birthday and all this nonsense. Is it any wonder that they've accepted another Jesus and they've accepted another gospel which says it's, you know, Jesus did his part and the rest is up to you? Or is it any wonder that they've accepted another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel when they don't believe that Eve was deceived by the serpent? They don't believe that Eve even existed. She was a real person. It's no wonder to me. Paul also used the account of Eve's deception as part of the basis of his command that women are not to teach and hold positions of authority in the church. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 12. He says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And here's his reason. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." That's his reasoning. Why should women learn in silence and not have positions of leadership and authority in the church? He says, because number one, Adam was first formed. God made it a man's world, number one. And number two, Eve was deceived. Women are more easily deceived. Would you want a preacher that's more easily deceived and swayed by, you know, people's wily arguments? That's his reasoning there. Now, it should be no surprise that women so-called preachers and so-called churches allegorize away the literal account of the deception of Eve so that they can dispense with the New Testament's prohibition of women being pastors. That would work out pretty well. Now, whether they do, whether that's the reason why they allegorize Genesis or not, but that would be a good thing to do. Allegorize it away and say, well, you know, Eve wasn't literally deceived anyway, and women can't literally, women aren't literally prohibited from being pastors. Right, and they come up with some nonsense. I had a meeting with a girl one time. This is back when I was single, and I don't ask me why. I just was bored and wanted to go out and talk to somebody. And this girl was a seminary student in a Lutheran seminary, and I just couldn't help myself. I just had to. And I said, well, what do you do with 1 Timothy 2, where it says, where Paul said, "I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man." And she stumbled around and fumbled and came up with some nonsense. I forget what she tried to say, but she was a little bit offended that I would bring that up. But I figured, well, hey, if this is going to be your line of work and, you know, there's a verse that says you can't do it, you might want to consider that. So if there was no literal woman Eve who was beguiled by Satan acting through a serpent, then the New Testament scriptures and precepts are based on lies and fables. Paul is basing his instruction here on women in the church, and he's basing his instruction and his warnings about them being deceived and so on, he's basing it on lies, on fables, on myths. And what good is it? I mean, it would have the same authority as if he said, you know what? Men are supposed to be in authority because Santa Claus is the one that's in charge, not Mrs. Claus. Mrs. Claus isn't the one that flies around the world giving gifts. It's Santa Claus. And therefore, since Santa Claus is in charge, men should be in charge in the church. It'd have the same weight because he's just citing myths and allegories and fables, right? Paul also built his doctrine of total depravity on the account of the fall given in Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Just show you how crucial this is, that the account of the fall of man is a literal account, that it actually happened. Our whole salvation is founded upon that very thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Paul wrote that sin entered into the world by one man. In Romans 5, 12 through 14. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He's talking about Adam, Genesis chapter 3. He'll go on to identify him as Adam here in a couple of verses. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, yes, Adam was a figure of Christ. Adam prefigured Christ, because Christ, Adam, represented the humanity, and he plunged them into sin and death, and Christ represented the part of humanity that God gave him to save. So he was a figure of Christ, but he was a real person that really lived, nevertheless. There are lots of figures in the Old Testament, right? There are lots of types and shadows. The type of the scapegoat or the Passover lamb, those are types and shadows of Christ. But they actually happened. There was actually a scapegoat, right, that they put the sins of the nation of Israel on and sent them out into the wilderness. There actually was a Passover lamb slain. Just because it's a type and a figure and a shadow doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means it prefigures something else that is to come. But it actually happened, just like Adam was an actual person. Paul goes on to write that death, judgment, and condemnation came upon the human race through Adam's sin. Verses 15 through 18. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," that's Adam, Genesis chapter 3, "many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned," there's Adam again, "so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." That is the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of redemption and atonement. That is the whole gospel right there. And if you take away the historicity of Genesis chapter 3, that Adam actually sinned against God there and plunged the human race into sin and death, you just obliterate the gospel that Paul taught. You obliterate the whole gospel of the redemption of Jesus Christ, redeeming us from judgment and justifying us. There's no basis for it. Just all the whole idea of sin is just all made up in some fictitious character. That's why I don't know if these people that deny the Old Testament stories, if they've ever even thought about this stuff. Have they ever even considered the ramifications of their doctrine? I don't know. Probably not. Or maybe they don't even believe Paul's doctrine in Romans chapter 5 either. I mean, maybe it wouldn't even matter. Paul taught that just as Adam's disobedience made men condemned sinners, so Christ's obedience made men righteous. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's when he ate that forbidden fruit, Genesis chapter 3, 6, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." If Adam didn't literally sin, then why would we believe that Jesus literally obeyed and made us righteous? If Adam didn't disobey and make us sinners, why should we believe that Christ obeyed and made us righteous? How can one be true and not the other? Think about it. Paul taught that all men will physically die because of Adam's sin, and that all that are Christ will be resurrected by the dead, from the dead, by him. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. I mean, the New Testament is just full of quotes and references of these supposed fictitious stories in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. "For since by man," that's by Adam, "came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead," that's Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is referring to physical death and physical resurrection. So the doctrine of the resurrection is tied to the physical death that was caused by Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. If Adam did not actually exist and sin and bring death upon the human race, then there's no basis for Paul's teaching that all who are Christ will be made alive by him. Now, this is another quote from Huxley, Thomas Huxley, concerning 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 that I just read. He wrote, "If Adam may be held to be no more real a personage than Prometheus, and if the story of the fall is merely an instructive type comparable to the profound Promethean mythos, what is the value of Paul's dialectic?" See, there were people way back. This is written, Huxley, I assume, I don't know exactly, but I assume he wrote in the 1800s. He was contemporary with Charles Darwin. So back in the 1800s, you had people that were denying the literal historicity of the book of Genesis. Right? This goes way back. And his point is, if Adam's just some fictitious character like Prometheus, then what's the foundation of Paul's dialectic here? What's the foundation of Paul's doctrine when he says that as in one all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive? What's the point? How can you make that claim? See, Thomas Huxley was not a believer. He didn't believe that Genesis was literal, actual history. He was pointing out the hypocrisy of so-called Christians who relegated Genesis to myth and fable or allegory or whatever. That's what he was doing. He's pointing out the hypocrisy of professing Christians. And he was absolutely right. If there was no literal man Adam who literally ate the forbidden fruit and caused sin and death to enter into the creation, then there's no theological basis for believing that Jesus Christ came to save men from sin and death. Even unbelievers recognize how crucial belief in a literal Adam and a literal fall is to the theology of salvation. I'll give you another quote here from Huxley. This man, it's too bad that he wasn't converted and regenerate. I don't know if he was. He definitely wasn't converted. I doubt that he was regenerate. Who knows? But he certainly had a good understanding of Scripture. I'll tell you that much. A good understanding of theology. A lot better understanding of theology than a lot of preachers these days, that's for sure. He had the following to say about the idea that the accounts in Genesis are only stories to be believed by children. Here's his quote. "I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone, for a moment, can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures. The very concept of the Messiah, or Christ, is inextricably interwoven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus of Nazareth with that Messiah rests upon the interpretation of passages of the Hebrew scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them. If the covenant with Abraham was not made, if circumcision and sacrifices were not ordained by Yahweh, if the 10 words were not written by God's hand on the stone tablets, if Abraham is more or less a mythical hero, such as Theseus, the story of the deluge, that's the flood, a fiction, that of the fall, a legend, and that of the creation, a dream of a seer. If all these definite and detailed narratives of apparently real events have no more value as history than have the stories of the regal period of Rome, what is to be said of the Messianic doctrine, which is so much less clearly enunciated? And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament who, on this theory, have not merely accepted flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundation of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands?" Very, very well said. He puts professing Christians and preachers to shame. And then one more quote from him. And again, I think I've already quoted this, so I'm going to quote it again. "And again, I ask, if one play fast and loose with the story of the fall as a type or allegory, what becomes of the foundation of Pauline theology?" All right, now I have just a couple more for you here today, and then we'll cover the rest of them next week, Lord willing. The next one would be Cain and Abel. Were Cain and Abel real people? Did they actually exist? Did Cain actually kill Abel? Or are these also just myths, fairy tales, and fables to teach us that we ought to be nice to our brother and not kill him or something? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ cited the account of Cain killing Abel as factual history. Turn with me to Matthew 23 and verse 35. Matthew 23 and verse 35. Jesus said that upon you, he's talking to the Jews, talking to Israel, the apostate nation, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus says that essentially that Abel's the first prophet or the first martyr, and that Zacharias is the last martyr. If Zacharias was a real person, and I imagine most of these theological liberals would at least admit that Zacharias was, why isn't Abel a real person? Why is the fact that he was recorded in Genesis chapter 4, why would that make him not a real person? But Zacharias was. Jesus said likewise in in Luke 1 and verse 51. Luke 11, 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So, are we to believe that Jesus and God are going to require the blood of a fictitious man that never existed upon that generation? Was God going to wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth and cause the Jews to suffer horrifically over the blood of some fake guy that never lived? Think about it. Of course, that account is given in Genesis 4, 1 through 8. And I think you're familiar with that, so I'm not going to read the account of Cain and Abel, but I know everybody is probably well familiar with that. Abel offered a bloody sacrifice that God required. Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. Abel offered by faith. He did what God said. Cain did whatever he felt like, whatever was convenient. And Cain was envious of Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's wasn't. And Cain killed Abel. We know the story. And when I say story, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with calling the accounts of the Old Testament stories, because a story can be at least a factual account of something that happened, right? So there's nothing wrong with calling it a story, as long as what you mean by that is that it's a historical account. Now, if Jesus was lying or mistaken when he affirmed that Abel was the first martyr, or was he? That was supposed to be a question. It's the problem when you can't read your own outline. Was Jesus lying or mistaken when he affirmed that Abel was the first martyr? I hope all your answer is no, right? I hope none of us think that he was lying or mistaken, because he couldn't be. He couldn't be lying or mistaken, because he never sinned. If Abel wasn't a real person and wasn't really killed by his brother, why should we believe anything else Jesus said? Think about it. If you, let's say you're talking to somebody, and you're having a conversation, and all of a sudden you catch him in a bald-faced lie. There's no doubt about it. You know for an absolute fact, this guy just lied to me. Are you going to believe anything else he says? You're at least going to be skeptical of everything else he says, right? You would have basis to not believe what else the man says. Because if he lied to me once, what's to say he's not lying to me about other things? Well, if Jesus lied about Abel, and Abel didn't really exist, why should we believe him about anything else he said? Remember what Jesus said? If a man believes not Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, how can he believe what Jesus said, right? How can he believe Jesus' words when Jesus referenced Moses' words? There in John 5, 46 and 47. But it wasn't just Jesus. Other inspired writers of the New Testament clearly show their belief that Cain and Abel were real men, as was recorded in Genesis chapter 4. Paul affirmed the faithfulness of Abel in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. So God testified of the gifts of some fictitious dude that never lived, huh? Is that what they want us to believe? The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Paul obviously thought, the Holy Spirit thought, that Cain and Abel were literal people that actually existed in Genesis chapter 4. The Apostle John likewise referred to Cain killing Abel as literal history. 1 John 3 and verse 12. 1 John 3, 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. You know, that verse teaches us that false religion is not just misguided, right? It's not just, you know, unfortunate. It's evil. You know, false religion, if you worship God in a way that is different than God tells you to worship him, even if you're doing it with good intentions, I'm sure Cain had good intentions, right? When he brought the fruit basket to the Lord or whatever it was. But it says his works were evil. And the works that he's referring to there were his religious sacrifice. His religion was evil because he didn't do it the way that God said. And you think about that. There's a lot of Christians and churches, professing Christians and churches out there that do things their own way, and they think it's all good. And the Bible says it's evil. That could include something as harmless as using a piano when you sing. You say, what could be wrong with that? The same thing that was wrong with Cain bringing an offering of the fruit of the ground, which is different than what God said. God said to sing. He didn't say to play a piano. That's just one very little simple example. And then Jude, likewise, makes reference to Cain. Jude 1 and verse 11. I realize by using the example of a piano, I'm showing that I'm definitely out of touch with reality because no church uses a piano these days. Electric guitars, drum sets, whatever else. Go find a church that uses a piano. You're going to be hard-pressed. There are probably a few of them out there, but very, very few. Jude 1 and verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished at the gainsaying of Kore. These same people that I've been rebuking in this sermon probably don't believe that the earth cracked open and swallowed Korah either and took them straight to hell, and Jude affirms that as well. So if the account of Cain and Abel is just a children's story, what does that say about the credibility of the New Testament authors who referred to it as literal historical events? And then the last person we're going to talk about today, is Enoch. It is stated that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Genesis 5 and verse 24. Genesis 5, 24. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, if you read that verse and you believe what it says, it kind of sounds like Enoch was a good man. He walked in communion with God, and that God took him early before he died. That's what it sounds like, right? And that's exactly what Paul in the book of Hebrews states as fact happened. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So you kind of have, the Bible has a built-in dictionary. When it says he walked with God, what does that mean? He lived his life pleasing to God. And he was translated, which means to bear, convey, or remove from one person or condition to another, to transfer, transport, to carry or convey to heaven without death. That's actually the primary definition of the word translate. Now, if the story of Enoch being taken to heaven without dying is a fable, why should anyone believe Paul, who affirmed that it happened? Right? Why are you going to believe Paul? And if you don't believe Paul in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 11, why are you going to believe him in Romans or in Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians or Colossians or any of the rest of it? He wrote half the New Testament. Why are you going to believe him if you don't believe what he said in Romans 11? So, like many other things, when you start twisting and messing with things, and this is how the scripture works, the scripture is kind of like a puzzle, right? And you got to get all the pieces put in there and connected up together right. I've used this example before. If you were trying to put together a puzzle and you can't seem to find the pieces that fit correctly, and you thought, you know, I know what I'll do. Just get out a pair of scissors and I'm just going to trim this piece and I'll make it fit here. But then the next piece isn't going to fit either, and you say, ah, I got a solution to this too. I'll just trim that piece and I'll put it there. And before you know it, you started by trimming one piece. Now you've trimmed half the puzzle, and you put this thing together, and you look at it, and you're like, this is a mess, and it doesn't make any sense. I don't even know what this picture is supposed to be. That's what happens when you start messing around with Scripture. You may take something very innocent, like, oh, the creation, or the fall, or Jonah, or the flood, and say, well, you know, that was just a myth, that was just an allegory, that was just to teach us some good moral lesson, or something like that. But I believe the rest of the Bible. Right, I believe what Jesus and the apostles said. You just trimmed the puzzle piece. And guess what? Now you got to trim more puzzle pieces, because now when Jesus and the apostles affirm that those things are true and literal, if you're going to hold to your position that they're not true and literal, guess what? They're wrong too. Right? And now all of a sudden you've messed up all of your theology. That's why it's so important to hold fast the form of sound words. You don't ever want to deviate even a little bit, because you'll end up in a place you don't want to be. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention, and we will, Lord willing, pick it up and finish next Sunday.